me start by saying that the great preacher from London of the last century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, tells the story of a minister who knew of a poor woman who lived out in the countryside and had no money and no means whatsoever. Then he tells the story of the minister who went to knock on her door. And as he knocked on the door, there was no reply. He persisted for some minutes, but the house was securely locked up, and so disappointedly he went away. A few days later, he met the woman in the streets of the village, and he said to her, "I heard about your plight, and I brought some money for you." "What time was it?" she said. "Oh, it was noon on such and such a day." "Ah," she said, "I heard you knocking, sir, but I thought that you were the man who had come to collect the rent, so I never opened the door." And Spurgeon makes the point that there are many people who hear the gospel, who whenever they hear the Lord Jesus knocking on the door of their hearts, they think that he's coming to collect the rent. They think he's coming to say, "I want something from you." They think that he's coming to say, "I want to take from you. I want to bring more hardship into your life." And so they close the doors of their hearts and they don't give him an entree at all. As I want to say to you today, please don't do that. Jesus Christ is not coming to collect the rent. He's coming to give you something. He's coming to speak into your spiritual need and into your spiritual poverty. And he's coming to speak into your emotional need. He's coming to speak into your lives and to bring something with him. And I want you just to listen for a few moments as we try to draw together the lessons that these wonderfully gifted people presented to us this evening. The first is this. You remember that God created a perfect paradise. That's why I read from Genesis chapter 3 today. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, we remember that God created a beautiful garden. That's the way it is described. And in this garden, he placed a man. And with the man, he placed a woman. And the Bible describes the garden as being one full of trees and rivers. And the picture is one of exquisite beauty. And you remember seeing how these people in their mime, they displayed the creative activity of God, the joy and the happiness of God creating his universe and hurling the stars out into space. And in that garden, we read in the Bible that there was no sickness, there was no pain, and there was no disease. There was nothing there that we're familiar with today in our poor, hurting world. There was no selfishness there. There was no violence there. There was no fear in that garden. There was no darkness in that garden. There was no strife in that garden. There was no war in that garden. And you remember how this was depicted by our mime team by dancing around to all that happy and wonderful music. Just absolute happiness and love when creation left God's hands. The Bible tells us that when God created the world, it was good. And it's the wonderful way in which God takes the man and puts him into the garden, then takes the woman and puts the woman with the man. And I know that many of you have heard this, but let me just repeat it for those of you again who have not heard it, that one of the great commentators makes this statement. He says that God created Eve from Adam's rib. He did not create Eve from Adam's head so that she could be superior to him, and nor from Adam's foot so that she could be trampled underfoot by him. But he created Eve from Adam's rib, near his heart, so that she could be loved by him, and from under his arm, so that she could be protected by him. And that's what relationships is meant to be. And all of these things were real and true in God's glorious garden, perfect paradise. When it left God's hand, that's the way it was. There was nothing in it to mar, nothing in it to ruin, nothing in it that could destroy at all. Man and woman were exquisitely happy. And all that God created was exquisitely good, the perfect paradise. And that's the first thing that you saw them depict before you this evening. But the second strand is this. There was the problem of evil. You remember, of course, the fallen angel. Now, we don't really know too much about the origins of the devil. We have certain hints in the Bible about a beautiful angel that rebelled against God. But it's all shrouded in mystery. And we can only speculate. We can't be too dogmatic about how these things began. But you saw the depiction of it in this mime tonight, of the rebellious angel who was finally thrown out of heaven. But you remember how that angel came and brought evil into God's great creation? The angel used the tactic, that fallen angel, the devil, the serpent, used the tactic that is still used by people today. First of all, he came to Eve, and in our reading this evening, he says to her, "Did God really say that you shouldn't eat all the fruit of the garden? Did he really say that?" And you know, my friends, some of you living out there in that world, you've got friends who whisper things like that to you. They just cast a little doubt on God's word. They cast a little slur on God's character. They cast some sort of a nuance on what God has said so that you feel like a little bit of a fool in believing these things. And the devil has cast doubt on God's word ever since. Every time you hear a friend, every time you hear a colleague, every time you hear someone up on the campus, every time you hear somebody at your work, in your home, say, "Up, you can't really believe the Bible is true," you are hearing the very same thing that the devil said to Eve in the Garden of Eden when he said to her, "Did God really say?" And he cast that doubt on God's word. And then you'll notice that the devil also contradicted God's word. Because Eve said to him, "Well, God says if we eat this fruit, then we're going to die." And the devil says, "You surely will not die." And you'll always get people who contradict God's word. The devil's lies are still being spouted today by people who will come to you and say, "You can't trust the Bible. You can't believe that Jesus is the only way." And of course, most of you are only lay people. So how can you be expected to know better when some of the churchmen are saying these things? And the devil's lies being spouted out there in the world today on our university campuses, sometimes in the very churches of our land. And the devil is saying to people, "You shall not surely die. There's no such thing as judgment. Don't worry about those things." And then you'll see what else the devil did. The devil gave them false promises of religion and power. You see, if you eat that fruit, God knows that you are going to become like him. Oh, how wonderful to be like God. How wonderful to be the masters of our own destiny. How wonderful to be able to have everything in our own hands. How wonderful to be able to call the shots. How wonderful to have this kind of religious power. And people are still falling for that same line today. And so you know the story of how Adam and Eve finally sinned against God by eating of the forbidden fruit, and they deliberately acted in disobedience. There was that deliberate act of disobedience represented by the key that was hanging from the angel's hand. They took the key, it didn't belong to them, but they took it and they ate it and they rebelled against Almighty God. And then you know the story yourselves, don't you? The sad consequences that emerged because of that. Suddenly the realization that something had happened. Suddenly they realized things weren't the same anymore. Suddenly they realized that there was a massive change that had taken place, depicted by all these hearts that are lying up here on the stage. When their hearts were changed around, and from hearts that loved God, suddenly they were cast into a mold, into a frame of mind, into a mindset that was in rebellion against him. So they attempt to cover up, and they get these fig leaves, and they try to cover up their nakedness. And the alienation from God is symbolized by the fact that suddenly they realize they are naked. There are still people who try their own cover-up acts today. Still people who think that they can escape from God and from his judgment by covering themselves up with the church, covering themselves up with religious activities, covering themselves up with philosophies and ideologies and activities, thinking that somehow they're going to escape. But nothing helps them at all. And the eye of God sees all the cover-ups. And I want to remind you today, my friend, that God's eye sees through all your cover-ups. Sometimes we're wonderful at putting on our own masks, aren't we? Sometimes we're wonderful at our own attempts at covering up and the veneer that we put on. But the fact of the matter is, fellowship with God was broken. And Adam and Eve plunged our world into a darkness from which it has not yet escaped when they deliberately sinned against God. And upon them came the curse of God. And that is why today, my friends, we have the darkness that we have in our world, the moral darkness, the spiritual darkness, the toil and the sweat of our brow, the hardness of making a living, the ups and downs of the world economy, the difficulties of living in this world, the strife that we often have to contend with, the times of death that come upon us, the hard things, the difficulties, sicknesses and sadnesses and cancers and heart attacks and all these terrible things that we are familiar with in our world today. It all came because there was a time when man reached out in rebelling against God to take something that did not belong to him, in absolute rebellion against Almighty God. And the problem of evil has been with us ever since. But the third great thread that you saw displayed before you and portrayed before you by this presentation tonight was the promise of the Savior. You know, when God came down to meet with Adam and Eve, he found them hiding. So he calls them. He says, "Where are you?" I wonder if God had to come into our meeting by virtue of an angel or some manifestation tonight and walk up and down these pews or somehow reach out to you and say, "Where are you?" I wonder where you would be in your thinking. Where you would be in your relationship with God. Where you would be in terms of your spiritual standing with God. "Adam, where are you?" God calls. Adam says, "Oh, we knew that you were going to come. We heard your voice. So we hid." Never ever had to hide before. But ever since darkness came into the world, men and women have been hiding from God. running away from him, excluding him from their lives, determined to find the way of life in a dimension that excludes Almighty God. And God calls them forward and says, what have you done? And Adam says, well, the woman you gave me, she made me do it. And the woman says, it was the serpent, and we've been shifting blame ever since. Isn't that so? Oh, God, you see, if only you, God, intervened, if only you stopped all the wars and stopped all the violence, then this world would be all right. It's the woman you gave me. You did it, Lord. In a subtle way, we shift the blame to God. Isn't that right? And then God makes a wonderful promise in Genesis chapter 3. He says this to the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. You know, that's the first time the reference is made to the Lord Jesus in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He's not called Jesus. He's not called Christ. He's called the seed of the woman. But we know from our reading of the Bible that that refers to Jesus. And God told the devil that somebody was going to come who was going to crush his head. And it's wonderful for me to realize that the first person who ever heard the gospel was the devil. The first person who ever heard about Jesus was Satan. And the first person who ever heard about the defeat of evil was the devil himself. But the Savior would come. That's the first and the most important thing for you to remember. And secondly, there would always be enmity and hostility between Satan and the forces of evil and the children of God and the forces of light. And you saw that so depicted before you here this evening. And then thirdly, God says, you will strike his heel, devil. Yes, you will wound him. My son will come. The seed will come. The seed of the woman will come. And yes, it will seem for a while as if you got the victory over him. You will strike his heel. He'll be wounded. You saw them beating Jesus. You saw him crucified. For a while, it looked as if the devil had won. But all that was happening was the serpent was striking his heel. That's all. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ made an atonement for our sins. On the cross, he offered himself up as the perfect sin offering for the sins of the world. On the cross, he paid a debt to God that you couldn't pay and I couldn't pay. And he did it on our behalf. And on the cross, the devil was striking his heel. See? For a while, the devil thought that he was victorious. For a while, he thought that his schemes were safe and the world was going to remain safe in his power. But he only struck the heel of the Savior. And the other part of the promise here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is that the seed, the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, would crush his head. And the devil did not know that while he was in the process of striking the heel, that very same heel would crush his head. So came that momentous morning when the Lord Jesus resurrected from the grave, which you saw depicted before you here tonight. Suddenly the power of God released. The grave is open, death is conquered, sin is atoned for, and the devil is conquered once and forever. I want to say this to you tonight, that the devil's head has been crushed. He does not any longer need to have any role to play in your life. He does not need to keep you a slave. You do not have to be a slave to any habits. You can change. Your family can change. Your family can come together again. You as an individual can find new life and new hope. Because the devil's head has been crushed by the Savior who went to the cross and rose again from the dead. But the fourth and the final thread that I want to remind you of is not merely the fact that the Savior was promised, but I want to remind you of the actual power of the gospel. If we had time, I would turn to Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, and I would read the things that Jesus said he had come to do. Do you know what Jesus said he had come to do? He said that he came to preach good news to the poor, to those poor people, to people who are poverty-stricken spiritually, never heard the gospel. He said he's come to free the prisoners, for those who feel that they're in the prisons of life. He said he's come to give sight to the blind, for those who can't see and understand the mysteries of God. He said he's come to release the oppressed, for those who for years have been under spiritual oppression. He said he's come to declare the year of the Lord's favor. And every man, every woman, every boy, every girl comes to put their faith and trust in Jesus, enters into the Lord's favor. And when the Lord Jesus rose from the cross, you know what he did? He came to make the favor of God available to you again. My friend, if you're not a Christian, you're not under God's favor. You're under his curse. You're not a child of God. You're under the dominion of the devil. But when your faith and your trust is placed in Jesus, the favor of God is declared to you, poured out over you. and you enter into a whole new dimension of living. And what I want to know tonight is this: have you experienced that personal favor of God in your life, that great power, the power of the gospel for yourself? Now, you may have friends who've experienced it. You may have family members who've experienced it. You may have seen people in the seats next to you when you've come to church experience it. But have you experienced the power of God in your own life? The crushing of the devil, a new life, a new hope, forgiveness of sins, an entirely new hope set before you. Now, I want to say to you today that if you want to experience the favor of God, you've got to come to Jesus for it. You see, you can't just sit in your seat and say, "Oh, I want it. I want it." No, Jesus said, you've got to come. He said, "He that comes to me, I will never cast out." You see, there is something for you to do. You can't earn it, you can't merit it, but you've got to come to him for it. And I want to ask you whether you will come tonight. You know, there was once a man who owned a piece of land, and there was a thoroughfare that ran across the land, and hundreds of wayfaring travelers walked across his land. He took pity on them, and so he built a well. And attached to that well, he put a tin cup and a chain, so that travelers could drink and refresh themselves. One day, a famous architect came by. He looked at this well, and he criticized it. He said, "You know, this well is the ugliest well I've ever seen." He said, "The design is all wrong. The dimensions of this well is all incorrect. And look at the way it's been built. It's standing a little bit skew, and aesthetically and artistically, it is absolutely unbearable." Well, the owner said to him, "The big question is, are people stopping to drink? Let's ask some of these people." So he gathered some of the people around him and said, "Are people stopping here to drink?" And the people said, "Sir, not in their tens. Sir, not in their hundreds. Sir, not in their thousands. But in their tens of thousands over the years, where weary travelers have stopped to have a drink of water from this well." The owner smiled to himself and said to his critic, "Well, as long as the people are drinking, I'm happy. And hopefully you will come and drink yourself." You know, my friends, there are many of you who sit in this audience. You've sat in our services week by week, and you've criticized the gospel. You've said, "Not tonight. The shape of it isn't too good for me tonight. No, the sermon isn't good enough for me tonight. Not right now. I'm not sure that I quite agree with this. I don't quite agree with that point. Not now. Some other time. But right now, I'm not too sure that I want to go along with this or go along with that." But there stands the well. There is the cup. And there's the invitation for everyone who's weary, everyone who's thirsty, to come and drink. My friend, Jesus isn't coming to you tonight to ask for rent. He's not the landlord coming to ask you to pay up. He's the great landowner coming to you to say, "Please, drink of the water of life and be satisfied." Don't you want to do that tonight? Don't you want to enter into the glorious victory that you saw depicted before you this evening? Will you bow with me in prayer? We're so grateful, Lord, for yet another opportunity to hear the gospel and respond to it. I pray that you will speak to our hearts this evening. For all of us who are here in this church and those in the chapel from the ships, we pray that you will reach through into their hearts and create such a hunger that there may be a real desire to come to the water of life and to drink freely this evening. Send us away with your blessing. I pray for every man, woman, young and old in this building tonight. I pray for those who are struggling in their lostness, battling within themselves. Lord, I ask you to reach into that lostness and to help them to stop resisting you and to come to Christ and to be saved tonight. Now we pray that you'll send us away with the blessing of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.